Well, good morning again, everyone. Before we move on, let's pray. God, we again are reminded of the cosmic treason that we have committed against you. You, a holy God, a good and perfect creator. Lord, we, the prize of your creation, have sinned against you cosmically. We have violated your good and perfect and pleasing will. Lord, we have offended a holy God. We are reminded of the penalty for sinning against a holy God, and it is eternal and justified wrath. Lord, there's nothing in us that has the ability to reconcile ourselves to you. Father, there's nothing in us, Lord, that would even cause you to choose to love us, other than we are your creation. You desire relationship with us. And Father, you have done the work of declaring your love for us. Father, you have done the work of sending your Son that we might be reconciled to God, not because we deserve it, but because you are a good and loving God. We thank you for the work of Christ on our behalf. Lord, even as we've sung this morning, his death has paid our ransom. And those who have faith in Christ can now experience restored relationship with the God of all creation. Lord, again, we are so undeserving, and you are so deserving of praise and glory. As we look into your word, Father, even this is a gift to us, Lord. You did not have to reveal yourself to us, but you chose to give us your holy word. And now, Lord, we can read your words to us, Father. We can experience relationship with you, Lord. We can read the words and know that they are for us, that you are speaking to our hearts and our minds. Lord, you are speaking to our souls. And so, Lord, as we continue on this morning, as we read this psalm this morning, may you teach us. Father, may you be our great supplier of sanctification. God, may we read these words and understand your relationship with us and our relationship with you. Would you come and teach us for your praise and your praise alone and for our sanctification, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn with me to the book of Psalms, Psalm 103. As we mentioned earlier, Pastor Al is taking a sabbatical break for the summer, and so I thought this would actually be a good time for us to take a break from Isaiah as well until he returns. So we are going to be looking at the Psalms this summer, most weeks, not every week, but you can expect to hear from a psalm each Sunday, and I'm really looking forward to this. I've picked one of my favorite psalms. Maybe I think I've talked with some of you guys that have said this just might be your favorite psalm as well. And I think Psalm 103 is really the most encouraging of all the psalms. As I was reading commentaries this last week, just about every one of them had some comment about the unusual beauty, the unusual comfort, the unusual encouragement of this psalm. One commentator that stood out was Don Carson. He says this: "It is difficult to imagine a lovelier psalm than Psalm 103. Across the centuries, countless believers have turned to these lines to find their spirits lifted and a renewed impulse for deep gratitude to God." And I'm certainly one of those countless believers, and it's the reason why I wanted to break down this psalm and study it together. And I want to focus our attention on Psalm 103, but in particular, I want to look at verses 13 and 14, because I found these verses to be so helpful to my soul, and I pray that we all receive this truth and affirm this truth, and that we live in light of the good of this truth. And so as one of your pastors, I want this psalm to serve you and to shepherd and care for your soul. So look with me at Psalm 103. We'll read the entire psalm, but I'm going to slow down when we get to verses 13 and 14. Psalm 103, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Verse 13, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Now, I'm sure that most of us are familiar with the term worldview. A worldview is simply a way of understanding and interpreting the world around you and your existence within the world. It's a set of assumptions that help you to understand and interpret the world around you and your life. And so everybody has a worldview, whether you are conscious of it or not. Everybody has a way of looking at the world that includes either a belief in God or no belief in God. Everyone has a worldview that includes a sense of purpose in your life or a sense of no purpose in your life. Everybody has a worldview that includes an idea of whether people are intrinsically good or if they are intrinsically bad and how they got to be the way that they are. So your worldview helps you to explain things, how you respond emotionally and behaviorally to the world around you. And there are certain key pieces, key elements that must be in place in a Christian's worldview. And the Bible is actually given for this purpose. It's given by God to tell us the way things are, with special attention to a certain key set of elements that ought to be part of your understanding of the world, like who we are, where did we come from, what our purpose is, who is God, right? What's he like? What's he done? What's he doing? Where is all of this going? And I want to suggest to you this morning another really important piece of a healthy Christian worldview. It's this: how God sees you, how God views you, what's the disposition of his heart toward you. To have a clear and abiding understanding of how God views you is critical. It's such an important piece of the framework of your thinking and your daily disposition of your own heart. So what are his thoughts toward you? What's his heart toward you? This is a necessary and significant component of a healthy Christian worldview. In Psalm 103, particularly verses 13 through 14, they speak to that with authority and weightiness and with clarity. And this isn't the only place where we read of how God views us. This is a theme all throughout Scripture. But these verses have to say are so important. They're so foundational that we really need to receive them and to affirm them and to live in the truth of them. He knows our frame. He remembers we are dust. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Now, before I go any further, I want us all to understand who's in view in Psalm 103. This is for believers. Okay? This is for those who are inside a secure covenant relationship with God. Back in the Old Testament, when Psalm 103 was written, that relationship was based on believing a promise that God kept reiterating to his people about one who was coming, one who would be a savior, one who would redeem them from their sins. And many people put their trust in that promise, although they didn't know exactly how it was going to be carried out. And God counted that faith as righteousness, and he received them into covenant relationship with him. And then in the fullness of time, right, that promised one came. His name is Jesus. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took the cup after supper and said, "This is the new covenant. It's based on my shed blood, which is now for you." So that all who put their trust in Christ's substitutionary death in our place, taking on himself the punishment for our rebellion against God, they could be forgiven. It's what we sang about this morning. So all who put their trust in Christ's perfect, righteous life and his substitutionary death are now entered into a covenant relationship with God, our Creator. They see him as God, and they worship him as God. And that's what the word fear here means at the end of verse 13. He shows compassion on those who fear him. It's to reverently honor God as God. And it's mentioned three distinct times. Look at verse 11. "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him." Verse 13, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." Verse 17, "But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him." So what is said in verses 13 and 14 is for believers. It's for those who have placed their trust in God by faith in Jesus Christ, and as a result, have been reconciled to God and now are in right relationship with him. And every one of us this morning should be asking, is that describing me? Have I been brought into right relationship with God by putting my trust in Christ fully? And if the answer to that question isn't yes, then perhaps God is calling you this morning to acknowledge your sin, to acknowledge your need for God, to stop avoiding the issue, and to stop believing, thinking that you are somehow going to be okay, that you can trust in your own goodness, and to humbly say, "Lord Jesus, I see what you did, and I know that I need it, and I trust your work on the cross and your resurrection by faith. Please come and save me." What is described here is for those who have come to God in faith and are in covenant relationship with him. And that's not to say that God doesn't have compassion for unbelievers. His heart is full of compassion for unbelievers. It's a different kind of compassion, and it's for a different purpose. He wants everyone to be saved and to come to him. That's his desire. But if a person persists in their sin and do not acknowledge God as God, then that person remains under God's judgment. And so God's compassion toward them, towards unbelievers, is one of calling them to repentance and faith. But this compassion talked about here is for believers, and it's a whole different type of compassion. This fellow believer is how God sees you. This is how God feels toward you. As a father shows compassion towards his children, so the Lord has compassion towards those who fear him. And I love the comparison that David uses here, because I'm a dad, right? Happy Father's Day, by the way, to all you dads. But we know, right? Dads, we know what he's talking about. Even though we know that we are imperfect, right? And that we will go about doing our daddying imperfectly, we still know what God's talking about here, what David's talking about. God is a perfect father. It reminds me of what Jesus said to that crowd there on the hill, right, in the Sermon on the Mount. He's teaching them about prayer, and he says, if you fathers, love this, who, by the way, are evil, thank you, Jesus, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father, in other words, how much more will your perfect daddy give good gifts to those who are his? And parents, right, we understand this deep compassion that we have for our kids, right? At times, our heart aches for them. And we know God's put that there, right? I mean, it starts from the moment that they are born, right? We are compassionate towards their helplessness. If they need something, if they're sad or they're hurt, it awakens something within us as parents, right? And this is obviously not limited to fathers. In fact, the Old Testament word for compassion here, the Hebrew word in verse 13 there, the root of that word is actually womb. It's a mother's womb. So it's speaking of this soft and tender and protective care from one person who's in a position of strength towards a person who is in a position of incredible weakness. And it's this powerful emotion toward our children that's put into us as parents that God is pointing to there in verse 13. He says, listen, believer, that compassion that you feel towards your children, as my image bearer, I put that into you so that you would know how I feel toward you. And I feel it perfectly all the time. This is one of the themes of Psalm 103. So compare verse 13 to verse 17. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Look at verse 17. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. Do you see the similarity of language there? God expresses his compassion, and he expresses his steadfast love towards his people. Earlier in the psalm, David describes the Lord's compassion on his people in verses 8 through 10. The Lord is merciful, and he's gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. And then after describing that compassion, look at what he says in verse 11. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. So do you see the logic there? God says, all that compassion that I have for you, it's an expression of my love. This steadfast love is named repeatedly all throughout this psalm at regular intervals. So verse 4, who redeems your life from the pit? Who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy? Verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Verse 11, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. Look ahead to verse 17. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. We're seeing a theme here, right? I hope we're getting this. So we see what God's saying here. Every time you see that phrase, steadfast love, you can know that one of the major forms that it takes is God's tender compassion towards his people. He's saying to us, I want you to know. I want the default mechanism of your mind and your heart to know that I love you with a deep and tender compassion. It's how I feel towards you, believer. It's my disposition towards you. Now, it's very important for us to see the reason for that. He does have that, that heart towards us, but let's see the reason. And I'm sure we notice the logical connection between verses 13 and 14. So again, as a father shows compassion to his children, the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Four, he knows our frame. He remembers we are dust. Dusty people, right? We're a dirty people in more ways than one, right? It's our makeup. It's our constitution. It's the way we were formed. We were formed from dust. But we're also dirty in the sense that we are sinful people, right? Maybe you're dirty this morning because of hygiene. That's an issue maybe for your neighbor to deal with you after the service. But we see that God doesn't deal with us according to what he does deal with us according to what he knows that we are. And so this is what I want us to zero in here. I want us to zero in on this. God is fully aware of our frailty and our weakness and our vulnerability. One of my favorite Puritan books. It's a little book written about 400 years ago by a guy named Richard Sibbes. The book's called The Bruised Reed. It's called The Bruised Reed, and it gets its title from words that were originally spoken by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 42. He's speaking prophetically about the coming Messiah, and then you skip ahead to the New Testament, and it's quoted in Matthew 12 describing Jesus, where Matthew says this: "A bruised reed he," speaking of Jesus, "will not break. A smoldering wick he will not quench, he will not snuff out." And so throughout Richard Sibbes' book, over and over and over again, he reminds the reader of how God in Christ deals with us, how he sees us, his heart towards us. And so I want to read some of these quotes, and I just want to let what Sibbes writes here minister to your soul here. So here are a couple quotes, several quotes actually. First one: "Christ, we see, ever cherishes even the least beginnings in us." I love this. "God tenderly regards the hidden sighs of those that lack the ability to express them outwardly." Another one: "Broken hearts can yield but broken prayers, but God can pick sense out of a broken prayer. God accepts our prayers, though weak, because we are his own children." Another one: "Let us not be cruel to ourselves when Christ has been so gracious to us." And here's my favorite one of all of them: "There is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in you." That's worth writing down. If you have a pen, write it down. Put it somewhere where you can see it every day. There is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in you. "A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out." I mean, aren't you grateful that Christ deals with us this way? It really is the point of Psalm 103, verse 14. He knows our frame. He remembers we are dust. I mean, I'm prone to forget. I think we are all prone to forget that sometimes, right? I mean, in fact, a lot of times we can forget how frail we are. He remembers all the time. And he knows you, he knows me better than we know ourselves. And because he knows us so well, he deals with us with tender compassion and steadfast love. It's the wonderful truth of Psalm 103. And my question to us this morning is that a fixed part of your worldview? Do you go about your day knowing this, believing this, living in the good of this? Now, to help us, I just want to point out two areas of frailty in us that God knows and that David highlights here in this psalm. So the first one, God knows our moral weakness and vulnerability. He knows our moral weakness and vulnerability. So to put it more bluntly, God knows that believers are going to sin. He knows we are not going to make it through this life living perfectly. Look again at verses 8 through 12. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, will not always chide, nor repay us according to our iniquities. It's assumed. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. You may have recognized it when we read it, but verse 8 is a direct quote of Exodus 34:6. You remember when God hid Moses in the cleft of that rock? He said, "You stand over there, right? Hide in there, and I'm just going to let my glory pass by you." And what does God say whenever he's doing that? He speaks the exact same words of Psalm 103:8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And the interesting thing to note here is, do you remember when in the history of Israel, when in Exodus, this happens? It happens. Do you remember what happens in Exodus 32? In Exodus 32 is where the nation of Israel grievously sins by making a golden calf and then bowing down to it and calling it their God. Moses intercedes on behalf of the people in Exodus 33. God hears the intercession of Moses, and the next day God calls him back up to the mountain and declares, "The Lord is merciful and gracious." Over and over and over again, all throughout the prophets, God speaks out against the sin of his people, but he also brings the prophet to speak of his tender compassion for his people. Listen, God will deal with our sin, but here's the precious truth. He deals with us not according to our sin. He deals with us according to his love in Jesus Christ. So as a father shows compassion to his children, the Lord shows compassion to even us who are morally weak and vulnerable. Remember, Christian, there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in you. In his compassion, the Lord graciously forgives you. If you are his, your sins are forgiven. It's one of the very first things that gets named as David begins this psalm and he recounts all of these blessings that he's received. Look back at verses 1 through 3. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. He begins with worship. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all of his benefits. First benefit, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases. He fully and finally and completely forgives all your iniquity. Verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so the Lord shows compassion. I'm sorry, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. In forgiving you, God completely removes your sin. And the amazing thing is that even though we still continue to sin, we still wrestle with the flesh, we still wrestle with our fallenness, we still wrestle with indwelling sin, God continues to treat us with compassion. Now, I know you know this, but I also just want to declare it and say it. This is in no way a license to sin, right? God will deal with our sin. Just like a father, he will discipline his children. He just doesn't deal with us anymore according to his wrath. He doesn't treat us according to what we deserve. He treats us, he deals with us in Christ according to his great love. And so that should lead us to live lives of holiness, not lives of licentiousness. Again, verses 10 and 11. He does not deal with us according to our sins. He doesn't repay us according to our iniquities. That's verse 10. Maybe you noticed the second half of verse 3, right? So he does forgive all of our iniquity, but it also says he heals all your diseases. So what's that talking about, right? We've got plenty of people here at RBC that are, in fact, dealing with diseases. So what's David referring to here? Well, remember who David is talking to. Did you notice that? Verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases. I do not believe this is primarily talking about physical sickness. Though, of course, God is able and he will give that blessing of healing physically as he sees fit, as he chooses. It's just that he's more interested in the health of our souls. And sometimes he'll even use physical sickness to strengthen the health of our soul. Spurgeon says it this way: spiritually, we are daily under his care, and he visits us as the surgeon does his patient, healing each malady as it arises. No disease of our soul baffles his skill. He goes on healing all, and he will do so till the last trace of taint has gone from our nature. The two alls in verse 3 are further reason for all that is within us praising the Lord. So not only does God heal our moral weakness and vulnerability, he knows our physical and our psychological weakness and vulnerability as well. Look at verses 14 through 16. For he knows our frame, he remembers we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it's gone, and its place knows it no more. This is the regular theme of Scripture, right? We are regularly, constantly reminded of the mortality of our soul, right? We're reminded regularly of the brevity of our lives. The fact that in light of the span of time, as we experience it, right, our lives are but a fraction of that timeline. And we know this, we experience this, right? Our physical weakness and frailties, they show up in constant and repetitive ways. Our bodies deteriorate, we get sick, right? Youth vanishes from us before we're ready for it to. Right, our psychological framework is also vulnerable. We can feel overwhelmed. We can feel stressed. Our mind can lead us to very disturbing places, right? We're vulnerable to feeling anxious and sad and lonely and depressed. Listen, friends, verse 14, he knows all of that. He knows all of that. He knows how you were formed. He remembers how weak and how frail each one of us are. So what does he do? Does he roll back and laugh? Those pitiful creatures, what's going on with them? Well, he does do that to those who rise up in rebellion against him. Read Psalm 2:4. The Lord actually does sit up on his throne and laugh at those people. But toward his own, towards us, he shows compassion. He sees you in your vulnerability and he feels compassion towards you. He wants you to know that this morning. And so look at what he tells us right after he reminds us of the brevity of our lives. Again, the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. So do you hear what that's saying? Us frail and vulnerable and mortal creatures are going to somehow be able to enjoy his love forever. Right, he will act toward us to create, to take our mortality and to make it immortality. Right, he's given us eternal life. And it's even a foreshadowing there in verses 4 and 5. who redeems your life from the pit. He crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. He redeems our life from the pit, from death. He satisfies our soul. We await, as Romans 8 reminds us, we await the redemption of our bodies. And oh, what a glorious day that's going to be. But for now, God deals with us according to our frame. He remembers that we were our dust. And in light of that, He will one day redeem our bodies and give us a life that will last forever. That's cause for thankfulness and gratefulness and worship. In our moral weakness, in our physiological weakness, in our psychological weakness, God sees us, He knows us, He knows our frame, and He says, I am full of compassion. I am full of love towards you. That's how I see you. And I want us to have that firmly fixed as a part of our worldview, of the way we see the world, Christian. Is that your understanding of how God sees you this morning? Are you living in the light of that truth? Let this bring peace and rest and relief to your soul. There's also something it's also meant to bring us. And I'll close with this. Look at the first line of the psalm and the last line of the psalm. Psalm 103:1, bless the Lord, O my soul. Look at the last line of the psalm. Bless the Lord, O my soul. You see what David's doing in this psalm? He's using this as a way to, he's using his mind as a way to kindle his emotions so that he might, with everything that is in him, tell God thank you and praise his name. That's what bless means. It means to speak to God with joy and gratitude, telling him how good he is. And so here's David speaking to his inner being. He's calling himself to respond rightly to how good God is towards him. So listen, if you are a believer this morning, I hope this morning is for you just a, we gather together, we sing songs, we listen to a sermon, we talk to people, because that's just what we do every Sunday. I hope we're all seizing the opportunity with other believers around us to express our own joyful gratitude to God. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, we need to wake up in the morning and we need to speak to ourselves and say, come on, soul. Look at what God has done for you in Christ. Look at how he sees you. Look at how he feels towards you. So bless the Lord. Let's tell him how good he is. Soul, sing to the Lord with all that is within you because of the great compassion that he has towards you and the great steadfast love that he commits to you from everlasting to everlasting. Let's do that even now this morning. Worship team, please come and help us do that. Amen.